Good morning. Let's make sure Steve's right in the front row here. See everyone? Fantastic. Please keep your Bibles open there in John chapter 12. And if you can't see a Bible, you might like to elbow someone who's got one and see if they'll share with you. A little while ago on TV, I saw a 60 Minutes style documentary about a man who claimed to be God in the flesh. He lived on a ranch somewhere out in the back blocks of the US, and he'd gathered a small group of devoted followers to live with him out there. He taught that he was the Messiah, God come in to live with people, and that there was a mighty apocalypse coming that would destroy the world, but that he could take his followers safely through to the paradise beyond. He spoke seriously to the camera. He seemed to believe this himself. And he'd managed to persuade a number of people, maybe 20 or 30 others, that he was for real. And it was more than a bit creepy watching this group as they sat around this guy, gazing at him with undisguised devotion, adoration. They were willing to do anything for him. They'd sold all their possessions. They gave him all their money. They left their jobs and their families. They spent all their time with him. Some of the young women told how they had stripped naked for him and lain with him, and what an amazing privilege and experience that had been. As far as they were concerned, this man was worthy of their worship. Now that story has been repeated over and over down through history, and in many parts of the world. Not long ago, right here in New South Wales, we found out about William Cam. Remember him? So-called Little Pebble, who was running a very similar group down in Nowra. He's now in jail for molesting underage girls. They too were persuaded that he was worthy of their worship. Have you ever met anyone worthy of worship? What would someone have to do to persuade you that they were worthy of worship? Make some predictions, do a few miracles, speak earnestly, provide a warm and loving community. Do you know, it struck me that there are many similarities between these cult leaders and Jesus, especially in this passage that we're looking at this morning. These Jewish pilgrims, Mary, the sister of Lazarus, they are extreme in their devotion and adoration of Jesus. And he accepts it. He affirms their worship. Who does Jesus think he is? And what makes him different from Little Pebble and these other monsters that we've heard about? Why is Jesus worthy of our worship in a way that no one else is? Well, before we go further, how about we pray and ask for God to give us understanding of his word this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for sending your son into our world. Thank you that we can hear about him and remember him this morning. Please, we pray that you would open our ears and give us soft hearts so that we would hear and be glad to obey what you say to us this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, right up front this morning, I want to show you what John, the man who wrote this part of the Bible, what his intentions were in writing this. Towards the end of his gospel, he lays it out for us, plain and simple, in John 20, verse 30. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John's written this so that we might come to trust Jesus, that he is who he claims to be, and by trusting him that we might have life. As our little advertising flyer says, life to the full. That's John's intention in writing this book, and it's my intention too as I speak to you this morning. So I'm persuaded that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and I'm going to be doing my best this morning to persuade you about that too. So we're going to have a look at this passage And at the end, I'm going to invite you, if you haven't already taken that step, to put your trust in Jesus as the Son of God. So earlier in the Bible reading, we heard about two events that happened in Jesus' life. They took place just in the week before he died. And both have the same message to teach us. So let's look at them one at a time. First, what happened at Bethany? John chapter 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here, a dinner was given in Jesus' honour. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. The scene is set. Jesus has come back to Bethany, where his friends Mary, Martha and Lazarus lived. Now, the last time Jesus was in Bethany, remember what happened? He raised Lazarus back to life. There he'd been, 4 days, mouldering in the grave. Jesus just summoned him back to life, and he came. Jesus had made a mighty big claim at that time. I am the resurrection and the life. And then he backed it up with some big action. So when Jesus comes back to Bethany, the whole town pulls out all the stops to celebrate Jesus and to say thank you. They hold a dinner in Jesus' honour. And they know how to eat in style, especially if you're a bloke. Okay, so Jesus, Lazarus, his disciples, some others, they were there. They're reclining on their version of banana lounges. And the women are waiting on them, hand and foot. So far, it's a happy, noisy, normal celebration feast for that time in that part of the world. But then Mary does something that is completely over the top, even for their time and place. In verse 3, then Mary took about half a litre of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. The amount of perfume that Mary uses is over the top. Matthew and Mark tell us in their Gospels that Mary poured it over Jesus' head. John tells us here that she poured it on Jesus' feet. There was more than enough for both, for it to run over his head and down his face and through his beard and all over his feet and over lots of the rest of Jesus' body as well. Have you seen that Red Rock Deli chips ad? You know, with the girl pouring honey all over the guy in the wheat field. It's like that. Now, a little bit would be appropriate, but she uses more and more, and it's over the top. In verse 5, Judas points out that this amount of perfume was worth a year's wages. Maybe $30,000, $40,000, $50,000 in our money, lavished on Jesus in a matter of minutes. She pours it on Jesus' feet. This is a culture that doesn't have buses and trains and cars. People walked everywhere on dirty, dusty roads, and ordinarily you didn't want to get too close to a man's feet. The very lowest household slave got the foot washing job. She wiped his feet with her hair. Now again, in this culture, a young girl would leave her hair out, but when she became a young woman and was getting ready for marriage, she would bind her hair up and cover her head with a scarf or a veil, and no one was allowed to see her hair. Only on her wedding night, when finally she was alone with her husband, would she uncover herself and let down her hair, and her beloved would see his bride in all her glory. Mary uncovers her head, lets down her hair, and wipes Jesus' feet with her hair. What is Mary saying? I am utterly devoted to you, Jesus. I am your slave. You are the great one. It is over the top. This is the moment in the party where the music screeches to silence, where there's a collective gasp from the crowd, and Uncle Fred chokes on his stuffed olive. You might like to consider, if you had been there, how would you have reacted? There are two reactions in the Bible here that I want to pick up on. One of them, I think, is very understandable. In verse 4, but one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected, "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." Now, I know that in the next verse, John exposes the hypocrisy of Judas's outrage. He didn't really care about the poor. He just wanted the cash in the Jesus cause bank account so that he could help himself whenever he wanted. But setting that to one side for a moment, Judas has made a good point, hasn't he? Mary owns an alabaster jar of incredibly precious perfume. Maybe it was a family heirloom. Perhaps over a lifetime they'd managed to scrimp and save the equivalent of $40,000 to $50,000 to buy that perfume. If she were in our day and age, Mary would be able to sponsor a child in poverty for about $400 a year. So theoretically, she could sell the perfume and provide for more than 100 kids in poverty for a whole year. But what does she do? She splashes the lot of it over Jesus in a few minutes. I suspect that if we'd been there on that night, we too would have been frowning at the extravagance. So Judas' reaction is understandable. Jesus' reaction is far more shocking. He defends Mary. Verse 7, "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. And in Matthew and Mark he adds, "She has done a beautiful thing to me." Jesus takes it. He accepts Mary's over-the-top devotion. He says, in effect, it's not over-the-top. This extravagance is appropriate for me. Could he even be saying, I am worth more than all the poor people on the planet put together? It is shocking stuff. And it is consistent with some of the other things that Jesus has already said about himself. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. Before Abraham was born, I am. It's crazy stuff. He does sound a lot like those megalomaniac cult leaders. But then comes the twist. See in verse 7 again. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." So here's the twist in what Jesus is saying. This extravagance is appropriate in the light of my soon coming death. Did Mary understand exactly what was going on? Did she realize that she was preparing Jesus' body for his death? Maybe, maybe not. But Jesus says that's what's going on. This perfume, pure nard, was especially used in funeral rites for rubbing into a dead body and helping it to smell good. Again, this is a culture where they didn't have a shower or bathe every day. And Jesus is simply saying, she's getting my body ready beforehand. Very soon now, I'm going to die. With the benefit of hindsight, we know that 6 days later, Jesus was killed. And it makes good sense to think that this cream was still in Jesus' skin. The smell of this perfume lingered still when he was strung up on the cross to die. How do these two things make sense together? On the one hand, Jesus speaks like a megalomaniac. On the other hand, he's planning to die. Well, let's have a look at the other event in our passage and see if that helps us. Now Jesus and his disciples are on the way to Jerusalem. Verse 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. Now again, we need to appreciate the setting for this sign. It's 5 days before the Passover feast, the most important religious festival in the Jewish religious calendar. And they're getting ready to remember their exodus out of Egypt hundreds of years previously. That was when God rescued them out from under an oppressive and cruel Pharaoh. That was when they were formed as a nation, set apart as God's special people. And so thousands, perhaps as many as 2 million Jewish pilgrims had come from everywhere to celebrate. They were heading up to Jerusalem, the capital city, Zion, the city of promise and hope, the seat of the great King David of old, the holy mountain of God. This moment is packed with political significance. All the elements are in place for a nationalistic uprising, onwards and upwards for the state of Israel. The people are ready. All they need is a Messiah to lead them. And into that setting, Jesus takes the initiative and acts. Verse 14. Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." Jesus deliberately fulfills an Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah that was to come. Here's a couple more verses on the screen from that same chapter in the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 9. "I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." And then a couple of verses later, "Then the Lord will appear over them. His arrow will flash like lightning. The sovereign Lord will sound the trumpet. He will march in the storms of the south, and the Lord Almighty will shield them. They will destroy and overcome with sling stones. They will drink and roar as with wine. They will be full like a bowl used for sprinkling the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them on that day as the flock of his people. They will sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown." Jesus deliberately sets himself up. He rides into Jerusalem as the king, the one who will smash Israel's enemies and bring peace and salvation and blessing. What's the reaction? Well, people are polarized. Again, there is adoration in verse 13. "They took palm branches," this is the crowd, "and went out to meet him, shouting, 'Hosanna!'" Means save us. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." They have found their Messiah, and they honour him with verses of Old Testament prophecy. They are behind Jesus 1,000%. They will be his army. He just has to give the word. They've heard about Lazarus by now, and I guess they figure that with Jesus at their head, they are invincible. Who cares if the Romans cut them down? Jesus will just raise them up again until they win. Hooray for King Jesus. There is adoration, but there is also disgust. In verse 19, "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him.'" The Pharisees and the chief priests have already made up their minds about Jesus. They consider him a blasphemer and a dangerous troublemaker. Back in John chapter 11, they'd met and talked and decided that Jesus must die. And now this is exactly what they'd feared. Luke tells us in his version of this event, "Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.'" As far as they were concerned, Jesus was not the Messiah. He was a liar. He was a wicked man. There is no doubt that Jesus deliberately presents himself here as the long-awaited Messiah of Israel. But again, there is a twist in the tale. Have you spotted it? It's there in Zechariah's prophecy too, and my visual kind of gives it away. Verse 14, "Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it." The great king is riding on a baby donkey. I mean, he's not even a fully grown donkey. It's kind of like Jesus is dragging his feet on the ground as he rides up to Jerusalem. He has to shuffle his feet to help the little thing along. To do this properly, you'd expect a great white charger, a mighty steed, appropriate for God's chosen king of all the earth. But no, Jesus comes into Jerusalem as a humble king, as the lowly Messiah. And once again, it's hard to make sense of these two things. He comes as God's mighty Saviour King, but riding on a donkey's colt. It's little wonder that the people who saw Jesus were confused. Even his disciples didn't get it at the time. See verse 16. At first his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realise that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. It's no wonder that people were polarised about Jesus. Some adored him, others thought he was a fraud. Who got it right? And how can we make the call? Well, as I said earlier, we have the benefit of hindsight. Especially, we know what happened in the week following these events. Jesus died and he rose again. And those climactic events allow us to make sense of what happens here in John chapter 12 and allow us to make a call on who got it right. One of the early Christian songs explains how this works out. This is from another letter in the Bible, from Philippians chapter 2, and it's talking about Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus is God, creator, ruler of the universe, and he shows us what it means to be God when he humbles himself and serves us, all the way to a cruel and humiliating death on a cross. Jesus' death was the only way to deal with the great problems and enemies that confront humanity. Just look ahead in your Bibles there, John chapter 12, verse 31. Jesus knows his time has come to die, and see what he thinks his death will achieve. Verse 31. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world, he's talking about the devil, will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die, as he would be lifted up on the cross. Now, I don't have time this morning to explain how this works, but the death of Jesus destroys Satan's power of accusation over us. And it opens the way for us sinners to become friends with God and friends with one another. That is how he brings peace. That is how he gathers people back together again, through his humble death. See, Jesus is not the megalomaniac who puts himself first. He serves others to the point of death. Jesus never uses and abuses others. He gives and loves and cares. He is the good shepherd. Jesus does not take and destroy. He restores and builds and nourishes. That song in Philippians 2 has a second half. He humbled himself, became obedient to death. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Because Jesus humbled himself, God exalted him to the highest place. Jesus is the humble, dying servant of all. Therefore, he is the King worthy of our worship. Who got it right? Chief priests, Judas, they were blinded by jealousy and greed. They were so wrong about Jesus. It was the crowd and Mary. They got it right. Jesus is worthy of our worship. Well, that's what John, the gospel writer, believed. That's what I believe. What about you? This is the question that I think jumps out of the Bible this morning. Is Jesus worthy of your worship? You may not have ever met anyone worthy of worship before. But right now, I'm asking you to consider Jesus. This passage is very clear, if we needed persuading, that there is no middle ground. Those who knew Jesus and heard what he said, they either hated him or they passionately loved him. And that's true for us too. Here's a great quote from an author called C.S. Lewis. "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronising nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." You say, all right. Perhaps I'm leaning towards thinking Jesus is worthy, but I don't have any palm branches on hand and I don't own any pure nard, especially not $50,000 worth in an alabaster jar. What would it look like for me to worship Jesus? It's a great question. It's a big question, because worshipping Jesus affects every corner of our lives. So let me just quickly talk about what it means in three areas of life where cult leaders so often screw things up: money, sex, and our relationship to the world out there. What does Jesus teach about money? Yes, it all belongs to him. And he teaches us how to use it well, to meet our needs, not all of our wants, to provide for our family, to care for those who are in need. Because as Jesus said, we still have the poor amongst us. And to help those who spread the good news of Jesus around the world, to invest in the growth of Jesus' kingdom. See, it's not about building our own little empires, but serving others for Jesus' sake, just like Jesus served. What about sex? Jesus is not a killjoy, and he's not into anything goes. Our precious sexuality is there to serve one wife, one husband, within marriage. Not before, not outside, within marriage. It is to be a delight. Because within marriage we can learn the faithfulness and careful service of the other person. That means that even our sexual relationships are a little echo of the way that Jesus has served us. And Jesus does not call us into a gated community with electric fences to keep out the sinners. He does call us to meet regularly with God's people, and he wants us to be holy and distinctive from those around us who don't care about Jesus. But he wants us to be out there in our community, making friends, serving, ready to speak about him when people ask, "Why are you people so full of hope and love? Why are you so good?" Just like Jesus when he came and walked among us. That is just scratching the surface. Once you catch this vision of Jesus, you realise that all of life is about him. Serving others in his name, striving to obey and honour him. That is life to the full. That is what worship means. Just before I finish, let me read you a passage from a book called Don't Waste Your Life. It's a book by John Piper. "I will tell you what a tragedy is. I will show you how to waste your life. Consider a story from the February 1998 edition of Reader's Digest, which tells about a couple who took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago, when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, play softball, and collect shells. At first, when I read it, I thought it might be a joke, a spoof on the American dream, or we might say the Australian dream, just as easily. But it wasn't. Tragically, this was the dream. Come to the end of your life, your one and only precious God-given life, and let the last great work of your life before you give an account to your Creator be this: playing softball and collecting shells. Picture them before Christ at the great day of judgment. Look, Lord, see my shells? That is a tragedy. And people today are spending billions of dollars to persuade you to embrace that tragic dream. Over against that, I put my protest. Don't buy it. Don't waste your life. Pouring out your life in the service of Jesus and of other people is not a waste. Jesus is a very good master. Over many years now of living as a Christian, I have no regrets about obeying Jesus. I have plenty of regrets because, fool that I am, I keep thinking that I know better than Jesus, and that is when things get really messy. But Jesus, he is awesome. He is forgiving and gracious. He is so beautiful. Is Jesus worthy of your worship? Would you like to commit yourself to worship him this morning? Perhaps you've been a Christian for a while and you've been drifting. Would you like to recommit yourself to worship Jesus with every part of your life? I'm going to finish by praying a prayer, and it'll come up on the screen. Let me just run through it so you know what it is. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for giving up your life so that I could be forgiven and have life to the full. Thank you for humbly serving me. You are so worthy of your exalted position. You are so worthy of my worship. Please forgive me for my foolishness and pride, for pushing you away from the centre of my life. Please take me now and use me in the service of others for your glory. Is that a good prayer? I'm going to lead us now. And if you think that is a good prayer for you this morning, just echo those words in the quietness of your own mind. Let's pray together. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for giving up your life so that I could be forgiven and have life to the full. Thank you for humbly serving me. You are so worthy of your exalted position. You are so worthy of my worship. Please forgive me for my foolishness and pride, for pushing you away from the centre of my life. Please take me now and use me in the service of others for your glory. Amen.